faithful folks who could be out on a boat somewhere or something and have chosen to come and worship the Lord here with us, and we're grateful. I heard a compliment this past week, and we do need to always keep ourselves humble, but just talking to Chris and Leanna, who were at our house for dinner on Monday, and as Chris was leaving, he was sharing with me, he said, you know, I've been in a lot of churches because I grew up military and we went to all different kinds of places. But he said, I've never been to a fellowship as loving and with such mature care and love that I've experienced here at Community Bible Fellowship. So whoever, you know, a good number of you are that have shown him that love, be encouraged. You know, it's sometimes we can look at the faults and failures and see the weaknesses that we all have and wish things were greater and grander in our church fellowships, but how wonderful Jesus could say the greatest of these is love. So what a commendation and encouragement to hear things like that. Couple other announcements before we get started this morning. Wendy Bundick has requested prayer. Her sister is on a life flight right now to Stanford. She has a hematoma on her aorta. I think I said that right. Anyway, so that's the same condition that Wendy had, similar that she had the emergency surgery on. So I know Wendy would value prayers for her sister. And also, if you saw on the bulletin, it said that that Bob Lenzo and myself were going to have surgery this week, same day, the 7th. And you can't believe everything you read, because the news I got this morning is that Bob has canceled. I'm not going to say chickened out. Anyway. But he has postponed that, okay? So I still would appreciate your prayers in that, but his is going to be postponed. Appreciate your prayers on that behalf. Also, there was an announcement in the bulletin. It was mentioned at the College Bible Study and also at Men's Breakfast yesterday that there's a work party at Dwight and Colleen's place this coming Saturday. It's kind of spearheaded by Chaz. There's some needs there to help work on their house and things that they're unable to do, and so this is a great opportunity to serve. Wonderful privilege to do that, and I think there's kind of a potluck meal afterwards, and you can get further details from Chaz, but there's times and details in the bulletin. So those are some announcements to start off, and we're going to look this morning at the Gospel of Matthew. What an honor and privilege to be able to open up the Word of God and see that the disciples finally get it. It isn't that they understand everything, and it isn't that there aren't some things they're going to need to get later on, but this is going to be a major stepping stone for them in this passage. I'm sure some are wondering, well, why do you entitle it that instead of that Peter walks on the water or Jesus walks on the water? We're going to see how that the disciples didn't get it up to this time and how they get it afterwards. So also just an introduction. I was at by way of introduction before we read, I was at a restaurant sometime back in Gig Harbor, and I looked on the wall and I saw pictures of Gig Harbor, literally. I can't remember whether this was back in the 20s, I think it was, but there were people actually walking on Gig Harbor. They walked on the water. But it was frozen, of course. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do it, because walking on unfrozen water where you're out there with nothing beneath your feet is impossible with the laws of gravity that's in place. I did see some people yesterday out on paddle boards in Gig Harbor, and that was the closest they could come to walking on the water. They could stand there and paddle around, but only with the help of a paddle board, and they couldn't actually walk. They just could stand. I tried it, and like Peter in our story, I failed. I got a certain point in place and tried to stand still for a while, and I found out it doesn't do very good to stand still on a paddleboard. You need to keep moving. If you stand still, you start to teeter a little bit and teeter a little bit there, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're in the drink. And sometimes in our Christian life, we come to a place where instead of moving forward, we just kind of stand still and think if it's not a call from God to stand still, we become vulnerable. So anyway, let's look at Matthew chapter 15 or 14 and beginning with verse 22. And let's stand as we read the Word of God. The disciples finally did it. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because wind was against it. The wind was against it during the fourth watch of the night. So that would be, by our time, as we would look at time, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So if you were there, it would be 3 o'clock in the morning is where that fourth watch would begin. Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out loud, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they crossed over and landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding company. People brought him all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that our lives this morning would be transformed, that things that you have to teach each one of us in this passage, that we would get it, that we would be able to grasp it and walk away from here this morning changed, transformed. We thank you that your word is what transforms us by the renewing of our minds as we're in your word. So transform us today, change us, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been in Matthew 14, and as we saw last week in verses 13 through 15, there was the problem of the multitude. The problem of the multitude, they thronging Jesus, no food, long ways away from any stores or civilization. And the disciples say, "Send the multitude away." But then we saw in verses 16 through 21, the provision of the Lord. And Jesus says, "Have them sit down." And he takes their small contributions, the five little loaves and two fishes, and uses that to feed a multitude. Through his power, he takes their feebleness, their little contributions, little as much if God is in it, and he provides so that all those people might eat and be filled, and 12 basketfuls left over. In this section, we're going to see the plight of the disciples in verses 22 through 24. Out there in the middle of a lake, rowing. They've been out there, as I study this, a minimum of 6 hours with contrary winds in the middle of the lake, straining at the oars. If you look at Mark, you get it more carefully or more clearly, the struggles they were going through. It would seem as if they'd actually blown off course from the corner of the lake that Jesus wanted them to cross, and they're stuck out there in the middle when Jesus isn't even in the boat with them. Last time he was in the boat, all they had to do was wake him up, and he got up and said, "Peace, be still." Shh. And immediately there was a great calm. But he's nowhere to be seen at this moment. And there they are out there struggling. That's the plight of the disciples. And then we're going to see the presence of the Lord when he comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the water, coming to them on the top of those very waves of which they were so afraid and feared. This is a story that's found in all, or it's found in three Gospels. So it's mentioned there, but only in Matthew do we find the account of Peter getting out of the boat. So Mark and John only mention Jesus walking on the water after the feeding of the 5,000, but only here do we have the record of Peter getting out of the boat. So we're going to see Peter do something that, humanly speaking, is impossible. And we'll see what is learned from that, both by the disciples and by Peter, and what we can learn from it. So just to kind of make it simple, we'll put some points up here on the board. The first one is, God has a purpose in every storm. God has a purpose for every storm. We know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who are those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We've said it here before that when God is watering some farmer's field, he's also flooding someone else's basement. Scripture says that he causes the rain to fall on the just as well as the unjust. And so whether it's Hurricane Irene or whether it's the rain that's coming down in Louisiana today, God has a bigger purpose than sometimes what we might see, and he has his way in the whirlwind, it tells us. And so there are other types of storms that we face. We have storms of job loss, maybe financial difficulty, health issues, relationship issues, some of the things we could pray for today. All of us go through trials that I think are like these storms. We find ourselves in the middle of the lake, sort of in the dark where we can't see, struggling at the oars, trying to follow and carry out the will of God, and yet it sometimes can seem like we're getting nowhere and it's futile, and something even that Jesus commanded us to do and we felt a clear call, and all of a sudden we come to a stalemate and we're out there struggling and we don't know what to do, and sometimes the tendency is just to give up. But we find out that in the darkest part of the night, in the most difficult time of their trial, is when Jesus comes to them and he is teaching them and learning some valuable lessons that they would not have learned other than through this storm. They didn't learn it in the feeding of the 5,000, as we're going to see. They still didn't get it after that. There's an old hymn of the faith that says something like this: God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with blessing and will break, are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, nor scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. So that hymn writer captured a sense of the sovereign purposes of God moving in all the trials and storms that we have in this life. Not necessarily always storms of nature, but sometimes the storms that we face as believers going through this world, because I believe we see a picture here of our present age. That is, Jesus has gone up on high. He dismissed the disciples and he went up on a mountain to pray. And Hebrews tells us that he's ever living to make intercession for us. He's on high and we're still down here in the sea of life going through the storms and difficulties, but the Lord is praying for us. And he sees and he knows and he wants to teach us in these lessons, these storms, lessons that will make us grow in our faith. So God moves in the middle of it all, as we've just already alluded to. This is simple, but There are storms of correction, and there are storms of perfection. Jonah got into a storm because of his disobedience. That was a storm of correction. God said, go to Nineveh and tell them in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah said, I'm going down to Tarshish. Whenever you go away from God, it's downhill. And he goes down, or go down to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish. Tarshish was a very pleasant place. Sort of like taking a trip to Cancun or something to get away from the call that God had put on his life. And in that disobedience, God brought a storm to wake him up. And so sometimes God will bring trials into our lives to correct us, to get us back on course, because whom the Lord loves, Hebrews 12 tells us, he disciplines, he corrects. And if he doesn't do that, then we're not really legitimate children at all. If you don't ever experience the correcting, discipline, loving hand of God bringing you back on course when you choose to disobey him, then you're probably not a believer. But if you really know the Lord, you can always know that his love is going to bring you back. David could say, he restores my soul. Even when David had sinned and committed adultery and murder, God came in and restored him. And he could say and pray, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, then there are storms that are to perfect us or bring us growth in our spiritual life. And up to this point, the disciples still don't get it. They need to be perfected. They need to understand something very, very major, because as we know, God is going to take these 12 men, minus Judas, replaced by Matthias, of course, but he's going to use 12 disciples to change the world. They could say in Acts, these men which have turned the world upside down have come here also. But the truth of the matter is, the world was already upside down because of sin, and with the gospel, they were turning it right side up. But these are 12 men that he's going to use to change the world. But in order for them to do that, there needs to be a confidence in who Jesus is. A confidence in the power of Christ in their life and the presence of Christ in their life. And without that, they'll never be effective. They'll be weak. And when we, even as believers, lose sight of the power of Christ and the presence of Christ, we become weak and ineffective. And sometimes even in the middle of a difficulty, we panic like Peter when we see the obstacles and waves, and we start to second guess the call of God. But God uses these things to perfect us. So, again, they didn't get it. I want to just look at one verse in Mark. This is what it says after the storm and Jesus gets in the boat with them. It says in Mark's account, then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood. They didn't get it about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Sometimes our hearts are so hardened, we just don't get it. We don't understand the power of God and the presence of Christ. And so because of that, our hearts get hardened. We become fearful. We become boat clingers sometimes. But I think it's really important. We're going to see what they didn't get, what they didn't understand. So how do we know what they didn't get? Let's go to the next one. Verse 33 is key. It says, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Now this is important, okay? This account of the disciples recognizing Jesus as the Son of God is the very first time that you find that they got it. Even after the loaves and fishes, where Jesus gets up and feeds a multitude, 15, 20, some scholars say 25,000, 30,000 people, because it was 5,000, besides the women and children. It didn't still dawn on them that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't understand the power and presence of Christ in His deity. Never do they say this until this incident. Now, God the Father had said it at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus came up out of the water, a voice from the heavens were open, and a voice says, "This is my beloved Son." There, God the Father is saying that Jesus was the Son of God. And the demons recognize that He was the Son of God or the Son of the Most High. They recognized His deity. But even in the 5,000 feeding, they still didn't understand that miracle. And they still had hard hearts until this very moment where God puts them through a very severe trial to recognize His presence and His power and who He is. Another key verse might be where He says, "It is I," which could correspond, especially if you look at it in John's Gospel, with the same expression, "I am." Any Jewish person familiar with the Old Testament knew that "I am" was Jehovah or God Himself. This was Yahweh of the Old Testament. When Moses says, "Who shall I tell him sent me?" after an appearance at the burning bush, God says, "You tell him that I am sent you." He said, Jesus said in one place, "I am that I am." They knew that was a reference to deity. And so for the very first time, they get it. They recognize for sure that Jesus is not only this powerful miracle worker, and maybe possibly the Christ, but it's really coming through to them now, His divine power and presence in their very lives is something that's real and tangible that will work through them in a way that they never possibly dreamed could ever be. And so, if you remember the story in John's Gospel, He comes back after this storm, and all those people come thronging Him, and Jesus knew their hearts. He says, "Well, you only seeking me for the loaves because you got your bellies full," paraphrasing. "And that's all you care about is just having your physical needs met. You don't really recognize me." And He goes on to say, "Unless you eat of my bread and drink of my flesh, you don't have any part in me." And from that time on, these throngs who were only in it for themselves and what they could get out of it, they only wanted a health and wealth and physical food type of Christianity. And that's what they were looking for as their part in the kingdom of Christ. They all leave, and Jesus turns to His disciples. This is like the day at the same day that this happens, actually, later on in the afternoon. And Jesus turns to the disciples and He says to them, "Will you also go away?" And what do they say to Him? They say these words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that You are the Holy One of God." No doubt, absolute certainty, a few chapters from here, two more chapters, Jesus is going to say to Peter, "Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was revealed to you by the Father." And here in this moment on the sea, it finally dawns on all the disciples that Jesus is God and He's to be worshipped. Because normally speaking, every Jew was, if we can use a theological term, monotheistic. They had said the Shema every morning over and over again, "The Lord your God is one." And that they knew that they were to worship the Lord God only, and Him only should they serve. They heard that in the Ten Commandments. And so they knew that they weren't to worship anybody but Jesus. Now back in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came up, they worshiped Him. And a little bit later on, well, we find this section here, They worship Him. And in John 9, they worship Him. The blind man who got his eyes open in John 9, he worships Jesus. In Matthew 28, in reference to Jesus appearing after the resurrection, it says they worshiped Him. And in Luke 24, when it talks about the ascension, they worshiped Him. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And in Revelation 4, 5, and other parts of that book, we see accounts of all of heaven worshiping Jesus and falling down before the Lamb and saying, you are worthy to receive power and honor and homage. And all of the references throughout Revelation to Jesus being worshipped, except for when John comes face to face with an angel and he falls down at his feet like he's going to worship, and the angel says, see that you do it not. Don't do that. I'm just a creature like you. See, Jesus Christ is not just a creature. He was the Creator God. Colossians says, by Him all things were created. And also by Him all things are held together. And so in this moment in time, they come to the realization of who Jesus is. His deity. He's the Son of God. He's one to be worshipped. One who we will have the privilege of worshipping throughout all eternity. One who Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, God has highly exalted Him, or exalted Him to the highest place, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. The demons, the unbelievers, the believers in heaven, all are going to bow the knee and recognize. And for some it will be too late as they're cast into outer darkness. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That takes in every aspect of His person and His deity as one to be worshipped and obeyed and served to the glory of God the Father. It's going to bring God the Father glory, and it always does. Even being here this morning in worshiping the Lord brings God the Father glory. It tells us in John 4 that the Father seeks worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm a firm believer in seeker churches. And the ultimate seeker, I'll clarify that, is God Himself, who is truly seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of seeker church that I see in the Bible. And so the disciples finally get it. They recognize this, who Jesus is. Now, another thing that I'm not sure I want to go that far, so see if I can get back to where we were. There we go. Okay, let's leave it there. Now, another thing about the deity of Christ here before I move on, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it's important. It says here in Mark's Gospel, as Jesus is walking past, or comes up to the boat, He's walking on the water, Mark gives this account. It says, He intended to pass them by. So here they are on this boat, and they're struggling in this storm and these waves. They've been out there for 6 hours. They're doing everything they can to follow the will of the Lord that He commanded, that was clear to them when He encouraged them, as we saw last week, to rapidly get in the boat. Remember, the crowds wanted to make Jesus king at that time, and the cross had to come before the kingdom. Jesus is always in a hurry to run away from the superficial desires and the selfish desires of people who are trying to make Him king. And He always has the cross before Him. Gets those disciples in the boat, and He's gone up on the mountain to pray. And they're struggling out there in this storm. And then they see this phantom, if we can use that term, what some might look at as a ghost, but a phantom coming toward them on the water, this figure. And at first they're like in the storm and in the darkness, like, that's a ghost, it's a phantom. And Jesus calls out, it's high. Don't be afraid. But it says, he intended to pass them by. Why did Jesus intend to pass them by? Was it because he wanted, I say this carefully and reverently, is it because he wanted to race the boat? Or did he want to show them some kind of trick? Look at me, I can pass you right by here. I don't think that was a thought at all. In fact, the word that's used in the Greek for pass by is the same word in the Old Testament. Same word that's used in the Old Testament, not in the Greek form, but in the Hebrew form, that means a theophany. If you remember, when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God put him in a cleft in the rock, and so that Moses could watch him pass by and just see his glory. You know what a theophany is? A theophany is an appearance of God on earth. And Elijah, when he was... God wanted to get his attention, and Elijah's up on a mountain, and God's using things like wind and rain. He says these very words. God told Elijah to stand on the mountain, for the Lord is about to pass by. Same word. It's like you're about to see a theophany. And as the disciples watched Jesus come right beside them on the water, what they were really seeing was the presence of God on earth. And it's at that moment when Peter sees that, and he suddenly gets it, and it dawns on him who Jesus is, and the power and the presence of this one who sought him out as a disciple and said, come and follow me. One who patiently taught him and put up with all his frailties and weaknesses. One who knew that he would later deny him. When Peter sees Jesus, and this revelation has dawned on him who Jesus is, this is the I am saying, don't be afraid, I am. I'm passing by here. There's a theophany that's going on. You're seeing the presence and power of God right here on earth. Same one who multiplied the fishes and loaves, and you didn't get it because your hearts were hard, and you had to go through a storm and have your heart softened in the middle of all of this to come to a point where you finally recognize who I am. And when Peter recognizes that, that's when he's going to say, Lord, if it's you, ask me to come, command me to come to you. And Jesus simply says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat, and he, according to what the scriptures say right here, he walks on the water to Jesus. I don't know whether it was a 10-foot walk, a 5-foot walk, or a 20-foot walk. But he, according to the Word of God, literally, actually walks on the waves. The very thing that he'd been afraid of before becomes the very means of which is bringing Jesus to him and him to Jesus. The things that we're so afraid of are actually things that bring us closer to the Lord, and things that bring the Lord closer to us. One preacher said one time that the waves were stair steps for Peter to get to Jesus and for Jesus to get to Peter. And there's no storm so great or so powerful that Jesus can't use it as stair steps to get to where we are when we cry. And even when Peter failed, he calls out and he cries, Lord, save me. It wasn't a deep, long theological prayer like sometimes you hear, you know, our gracious God and omnipotent Father, we now humbly come before thee. Peter would have been 30 feet down if he'd have prayed a prayer like that. But in just simple calling on Jesus, cries out in his weakness, in his frailty, to the Savior, the one who had been on high on a mountain, the one who even in that position today is mighty to save, as Hebrews 7 tells us. Therefore, he's able to save them completely, who come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for him. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you can call on Him right where you're at. You may feel like you're sinking down in a life that has not gone at all like you expected, and you don't know what the answers are. But you know one thing, you need God, and you need something bigger than yourself, because the Bible teaches that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it tells us in Romans, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we're a believer, He says, call upon me in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Calling on Jesus in the middle of our circumstances that are difficult brings great glory to God. It's not something to be avoided, ashamed, a last resort. Somebody in this fellowship, it might have been Rick, I'm not sure, but they told me a story, and I may not get it right. It was a long time ago. Someone they knew was out on a honeymoon trip, I believe, and they were up off the tip of the San Juan Islands in a very remote section, almost to Canada. And there they were on a boat, and no one's around. And they put the anchor down. And the anchor goes down. And there were some buoys nearby, but they weren't going to use the buoy. They wanted to use their anchor, because the buoys are park department buoys and they cost money. But somehow what they didn't realize is that the buoy and the tides is at an angle, and the anchor went straight down at first, and it somehow wrapped around the buoy, and they couldn't get it up. And I don't know if it was the next morning or whatever, they get up and they find out that here they got this chain and this anchor, and they're trying to get it up, and they can't. And they're thinking, what are we going to do? We can't get this thing loose. And they found themselves in a really difficult predicament. And so at that moment, all of a sudden, the man, like a good head of the household should be, stops and says, well, let's pray about this. And they prayed, and they cried to God. And all of a sudden, a boat shows up. And these people get off, they're on the boat, and the guy has a diving suit on. And it's like the park department. I mean, once a year or however often, they go check on these buoys to see if everything's okay and how they're fastened down to the bottom. And the diver comes over to where they're at, and he says, hey, our anchor's stuck. And the guy goes down there, and in a matter of a minute or two, he had it all free, and off they sailed. Well, that's not a coincidence. All of us have stories where we've seen the power and might of God in a difficult situation designed to bring us closer to the Lord, to understand His greatness and His power. Well, what about Peter? Was Peter wrong to get out of the boat? Sometimes people really want to pick on Peter and say, oh, Peter, you were just presumptuous. You shouldn't have done that. I remember hearing a story as a kid a long time ago of a farmer that had this dog that he took hunting, and he trained the dog, and the dog was just like an amazingly smart dog. So he was so anxious to show off his dog to some other hunters, and they went out in a boat, and they finally shot a bunch of ducks, and the dog jumped in the water, and the dog walked across the top of the water and got the first bird and brought it back. Of course, it's just a story. Goes back and gets a second bird, and he brings it back, walking on top of the water, and third one. And so the farmer finally turns and he says to his buddy, who's pretty pessimistic, negative guy, he says, what do you think of my dog? What do you think about that? He says, that dog's so dumb, he probably doesn't even know how to swim. Instead of recognizing something supernatural or something great, it was like, well, Peter should never have gone. What a proud Peter. I mean, he just decided to get out of the boat. Peter wasn't being presumptuous, as we're going to see. He just wanted to be with Jesus. Once he recognized who Jesus was and the deity of Christ and the power and presence of Christ, he says, Jesus, if that's really you out there, bid me to come. And out of a heart filled with love for Jesus and just wanting to be with Jesus, not even thinking about showing off. Who in the middle of a calamity, when you've just gone through 6-7 hours of just a horrific experience, suddenly shifts gears and says, I'm going to show off to you guys. Watch this. I'm going to get out of the boat. That was not his motivation at all. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking that. His heart only wanted to please the Lord. And he says, Lord, if that's you, command me to come. In other words, if it's anyone else, I don't want to do it. And I only want to do it at your command. But man, what a... Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, did something very amazing. He says, come. And he commands Peter to do something that, humanly speaking, would be impossible. Peter's going to learn the truth that with God, all things are possible. What Paul wrote about in Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. Peter's going to grasp it. And Jesus is, I think, smiling as Peter's coming to him on the water. And for a little bit, Peter's like amazed and he's smiling. But sometimes, as Christians do, we kind of get occupied with a, boy, look what I'm doing. This is impossible. And he sees the waves. He starts to second guess an original call of God. And he starts to panic. And so, he just calls out, Lord, save me. And immediately the Lord saves him. And of course, if you read Mark's account, immediately they're at the land. That was another supernatural evidence of the power of God. Peter says, Lord, save me. He's grabbed. Brings him to the boat. I mean, while he's still out on the water, there's a little word to Peter, you know. He says about little faith. How come you doubted? But he doesn't say that in the boat with all the disciples there. It's a personal thing with Peter and Jesus out in the water. And then they come back to the boat, and immediately they're at the land, and of course they just, at that point, just worship him. They get it. They recognize who he is in the power and presence of the Lord. It's no longer a superficial religion. It's no longer everything just kind of tangible that makes perfect sense. It's following a call of God and walking by faith. And Peter grew in his faith, as all trials will do. We already said trials perfect us. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says these words, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer, you may have to suffer grief. Some translations say it's necessary that you do that. Every trial or grief is something that God deems necessary when he sends it to us. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Every trial is there for that purpose, so that one day it will result, not only will our faith be strengthened and refined, more precious than gold in a fire, but it's going to result to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus. Think about that trial you're going through right now. That trial is something that God is using, that one day when you get to heaven, you're going to be praising Jesus for in eternity. And when we see it that way, we can glory in our tribulations. We can get excited because God is perfecting us. He's not, if we do something in obedience. So that was about Peter. What about Peter? He's learning these lessons. Finally, what about us? What about us? What do we have to learn from this? 2011, here we are sitting here, long ways away from just rowboats. I had a chance to get out in a boat for a little bit yesterday, and I'm thankful that, you know, you can just start it up and you have some horsepower, and 20 minutes, half hour later, you're at Penrose Park. You know, it's we've progressed in a lot of things, in technology and all of those things, and yet in all of that, we don't need the Lord less in our time and age. If anything, we need him more. I think, perspective-wise, we are in the fourth watch of the night. We're in the darkest part just before Jesus is coming back. And we need to understand the power and presence of the Lord. Some things that we can walk away from this morning. One is Jesus is praying for us. We already talked about that. He's ever living to make intercession for us. God allowed his son to become a man and suffer hardship in this world. Jesus could have come down, bypassed the manger, bypassed all the different things that he went through in life, the crown of thorns, the spitting, the scourging, gone straight to the cross, made redemption full, and came up in resurrection. And we would have had a Savior, but we would have never had a faithful and merciful high priest who can, who's been through everything and experienced every trial like as we have, yet sin apart, the Bible says. So the Lord is there. He's praying for us. Another thing we can walk away from is we can expect trials in our walk of faith. If you are really walking by faith and obedience to the Lord, there is going to be trials, and they are to perfect us and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your trials be stair steps to bring you closer to the Lord and the Lord closer to you. That's something we can, when we face a trial, say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you doing in my life? What do I need to learn? Lord, do you want me to get out of the boat? I want to be willing to do that. Another one is don't be presumptuous. Lord says, if it's you, or Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. This is not, somebody said, Christianity is not an extreme sport. It's extreme discipleship. Christianity is not an extreme sport. People today, they want to experience something extreme. You know, we're in a generation where it takes a lot to sort of excite us. And so they jump out of airplanes, they skydive, a while back it was bungee jumping. It's always something extreme. And let's not get the idea that the best way to be a Christian is think, you know what? I got to go to Morocco and then I'll feel like I'm a good Christian. Because that seems extreme. Or I'm going to go to Africa and live in a mud hut, or I'm going to go up to Seattle, hang out with the homeless and learn all those things. That's okay. We're not putting that down. But it's not just an extreme sport. It's extreme discipleship. That is, when Jesus commands me to come, I come. I step out of the boat in obedience. Even if I fail along the way, He's there to help me. I could spend a lot of time on that. But Peter didn't just... This was not presumption, because Jesus, it's never presumption. Jesus would never ask Peter to do anything sinful. He responded to Peter's heart and commanded, and Peter obeyed a command. And finally, am I willing to get out of the boat? It's easy to be comfortable in 21st century Christianity. What is your boat? Your boat can be whatever is holding you back from experiencing the power and presence of Jesus in a way that He really wants you to experience it. That is, all of us, I think, underneath, think somewhere that, you know what? I was created for something more than just going to church, building up my 401k, having a nice cushy job, having some good friends, watching another late night TV program, getting up the next morning, going out and doing what I want to do. There's something in all of us that, I think especially as believers, that longs to see fulfilled in us the will of God and the power and presence of Christ. And yet on that day there was only one disciple. We can make fun of Peter, like this guy made fun of the dog that, you know, and say, you know, oh, well, he failed. And Peter is only credited by Jesus by having a little faith. But a little faith is better than no faith. And the no faith was the guys that were still sitting in the boat, afraid to ever experience anything more than that comfort. And if God is calling us, maybe there's been a longing, maybe you thought inside, you know what? I've got all this money. I'd really like to give it to the Lord, but then I worry about, am I really going to make it through my retirement? If I do, you know, if God commands you to do something, just simply obey. Step out in faith and walk on the water. If God's calling you to go to Morocco or sleep with the homeless or whatever, then obey. Go do it. Don't cling to the comfort zone. because he wants to experience the fullness of his presence and power. And we miss that sometimes by just wanting to be comfortable. Our boat is anything that keeps you from extreme discipleship. There was a lady who wrote this in one of her books, a lady named Elaine Gooder. I don't know anything about her, but this is what she wrote. She says, "You can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer. Drink no tea, coffee, or other stimulants. In the name of health, go to bed early and stay away from the nightlife. Avoid all controversial subjects and never give offense. Mind your own business. Avoid involvement in other people's problems. Spend money only on necessities and save all you can. And you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it will serve you right." That was her perspective. Sometimes we can spend our whole life trying to avoid anything dangerous, anything that's going to be controversial, or anything that's going to be scary. And by that, we miss out on the Peter experience that God wants us all to have. I'm 55 years old. I'm going to go into surgery this week. We're getting old. You know, I'm thankful for a younger generation that's coming up that wants to serve God. And I want to encourage that in every way I can. I'm very thankful for that. And I can look back over my life and I could probably find some things to say, well, you know, this was pretty good and I did that right. And I can see some failures of trying to walk on the water like Peter had and really messed up. I can't go back and do the past over again. But there's a limited amount of time left. And I can spend it, so to speak, sitting in the boat with my life preserver on, trying to be as comfortable as I can. Or I can say, Lord, this thing that you've been calling me to do, whatever it is, I want to obey your command. I want to experience to the fullest your presence and your power. And I want to be willing to get out of the boat and do what you want me to do, go where you want me to go. And whatever little time I have left, I want to... What was this song we sang? The last song before we ended our worship time that we had in song. It says, "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause." Everything I am. That's a walk on the water mentality. That's a get out of the boat and serve Jesus wholeheartedly. Abandon everything to follow and please the one who we can recognize and say, "Now I know for sure that you're the Son of God." We believe and are sure. This is the deity of Christ that Peter recognized he was in his presence. May that have the same effect on us today. May we walk away from here wanting to serve Jesus Christ. If God has spoken to you in a message this morning and you just want to take some time and pray, we're going to invite you to come on up and pray. We'll go through those doors. Or if you have a personal matter, anybody who wants to maybe pray with someone too, we'll go through these doors over here and we'll just have a little prayer time at the end of our time. And so we'll just invite you right now to come up, and hopefully you have the courage to, if God is calling you, to step up and walk. And we'll just close this time right now and in prayer and give it to the Lord. Father, in your name, we just thank you for your word today. We, like Peter, say, Lord, if it's you, if this is something you want me to do, then give a command. And Lord, give us the grace to obey it. Help us to be willing to abandon everything, or as the hymn said, everything I am for your kingdom's cause. Lord, help us to follow you today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think I'm going to invite the young men to come up too, and